Now, this came out in the Time magazine, and Time, like every other magazine, tends to be sensational. So I'll share some of the things with you in here, and then I'll try to filter some of them out and show you the real truth about the things. All magazine articles are exaggerated for public consumption, and that's fine because you naturally expect that. Now, when this article came out, a whole lot of people thought that the temple was going to be rebuilt overnight. First of all, the temple does not have to be rebuilt. You know that ever since I've been here, I've taught you and proven to you linguistically that the temple may be rebuilt or it may not be rebuilt. And I've gone over into Thessalonians, which is the stronghold of the preachers that believe it will. And I've shown you the word naos is used there, and that does not have to be a temple of mortar and stone. So the truth is, and what I've taught here is, you cannot tell. But to believe Jesus cannot come until the temple is rebuilt is a dangerous practice. It may be or it may not be. In any case, this came out, and since it happened to be related to what I'm going to talk about tonight, I thought I'd show you the article. I've had it for some time. May it be thy will, the temple be speedily rebuilt in our days. That plea to God, recited three times a day in Jewish prayers, expresses the yearning that makes Jerusalem Temple Mound potentially the most volatile 35 acres on earth. And indeed it is, because both the Arabs and Jews are vitally interested in it. Now controversy has arisen over whether and when a new Jewish temple should be built. Temple reconstruction was no issue until 1967, when Israel captured the mound and the old city. You all know that Moshe Da'an and the Israeli troops stormed in, took it back from the Jordanians, and for the first time in almost 1900 years since AD 70, it came back into Jewish hands. However, even though it is in Jewish hands, because of political friction, even though the Jews own it and possess it and it's theirs, for peaceful purposes and actual existence with the Arabs, they still allow the Arabs to maintain an administrative procedure upon the Temple Mount such that they go along with what the Arabs want. The marriage tent of rebuilding the temple is considered an outrage by the prophet's followers. Now, the prophet, of course, is Muhammad. These are the followers of Islam, who, in the words of an official at Al-Aqsa, the Al-Aqsa Mosque is the mosque that sits on the south end of the Temple Mount. It's just south of the Dome of the Rock. Will defend the Islamic holy places to the last drop of their blood. There are four holy sites to all Islamic followers of Muhammad. The most holy site is Mecca, where their central shrine of location is actually positioned. And all Arabs have to actually look toward Mecca and pray three or four times a day. The second most holy site is Medina, the birthplace of the Prophet Muhammad. The third most holy site is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, where they have the Dome of the Rock, which is their third most holy site. And the fourth most holy site in the Islamic faith is at Hebron, where the actual huge monument built by Herod the Great over the tombs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the prophets, and their wives, actually is the fourth holy site in Islam. So to defame or defile any of these would cause a war, a holy war, that would fill the Middle East with a reason for all the Arabs to unite and come against Israel. So for this reason, the Israelis are perhaps even more careful about what goes on the surface, the top of the Temple Mount, than are the Arabs. Israel's chief rabbis forbid Jews to set foot on the Temple Mount, lest they accidentally step on the site of the ancient Holy of Holies. Now, a lot of times in these magazine articles, they put pure, absolute rubbish. It isn't true at all. But that is true. I've been over there, and I've actually investigated it, and I know that that is true. And now, a Jew won't set foot on that Temple Mount, except perhaps a Reformed Jew or a Conservative Jew. They might, but not an Orthodox Jew. A 1983 newspaper poll showed that a surprising 18.3% of Israelis thought that it was time to rebuild, and a mere 3% wanted to wait for the Messiah. Now, I want to show you something here about newspaper reporting, about magazine reporting, and about generally the things that have to do with writing for the attention of the public. Whenever a writer, and I am a writer, wants to grab attention, He will actually take the material and slant it his way to get your quick interest and attention. And many times, in his statistics, he will leave out the most vital part. Now, I don't do that. In the lectures that I present, I'm open, I'm honest, and I try to present all the information and let people make up their own mind. But I want you to notice what this fellow has done. He showed that a surprising 18.3 of Israelis thought it was time to rebuild. A mere 3% wanted to wait for the Messiah. So when you look at this, you say, wow, the Israelis want to build. But what he doesn't tell you is that almost 80% don't want to rebuild at all. He left that out. If you take 18.3% and you add it to 3%, you get 21.3%. That means 79% did not want to rebuild at all. And that's the staggering statistic. And so many times, Missionary Baptist preachers will get a hold of information like this, and they'll say, look at there, they're getting ready to rebuild, they're getting ready to rebuild. Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, they're getting ready to rebuild, getting ready to rebuild. But the truth of the matter is, 79% of the Israelis absolutely do not want to rebuild. But they left that statistic out because they wanted to impress people with the fact, look what's happening over here. Now, these are just splinter groups that want to rebuild. However, several small organizations in Jerusalem believe the question is settled. They don't tell you how small. They are extremely small. Now, 18.3% of Israelis thought it was time to rebuild. In these statistics, they probably asked them, would you like to see the temple rebuilt? Do you think it would be all right? It depended on how they worded the question. If a hardcore set of statistics were presented on how many of them actually write down would like to start building tomorrow, you would probably find only about 5% of the Jewish population wants to rebuild it, because most Jews are reform or conservative and they could care less. They point out that animal sacrifices and other aspects of temple worship are so ingrained in Judaism that they take up a third of the 613 Bible commandments plus major portions of the Talmud and the daily ritual. Now, in just a moment, I'm going to get into one of those rituals. I've discussed it before, and that's why I showed you what I'm showing you here now. When I get to that, you'll see why it's important. Two Talmudic schools, and those are commentaries on the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, located near the Western Wailing Wall, are teaching nearly 200 students the elaborate details of temple service. I have been over there. I have gone in and spoken to them in Hebrew and English. They just about all speak English. And I have actually discussed what they're doing inside there with these two Talmudic schools. So what that says there is true. Former Chief Rabbi Shlomo Gorin, who heads another Temple Mount organization, believes his research has fixed the location of the ancient Holy of Holies so that the Jews can actually go up on the Temple Mount. Now, you see, they believe that the Holy of Holies can enter the Temple Mount without sacrilege. So they now believe that the Holy of Holies actually sit up where that little mosque that I've been showing you, that little dome, the actual, what is called the Dome of the Tablets, are the Dome of the Spirit that exists on the northwestern corner of the Temple Mount, not underneath the Dome of the Rock, but where I've been showing you it existed for the last several years. They now believe that's where it is. And so some of them are saying maybe it's okay to go back on the Temple Mount now because now we know where it is. During 6 years of research, the institution, their institute, has reconstructed 38 of the ritual implements that will be required when temple sacrifices are restored. It will complete the other 65 items as funds permit. So in this article, I think the keynote of it is this. In Israel, right now, there are groups of Israelis, Orthodox and Hasidim, Hasidim being Orthodox, extreme Orthodox, that are actually preparing for the temple. And they're actually making the different types of garments and temple accoutrements that will be used in the temple. So in Israel, there is a minority that strongly believes that either the temple is going to be built after Messiah returns or before Messiah returns. but they're making preparations for it. This is the first time they have ever done that in Israel since AD 70. So that's another sign that Messiah is coming soon. Now, what I wanted to talk about tonight is found in this particular reference that you see underlined in orange. One difficulty is the requirement, and he lists the requirement, as in Numbers 19, verses 1 through 10. In just a moment, I'm going to show you Numbers 19, 1 through 10, and comment on it. One difficulty is the requirement that priests purify their bodies with the cremated ashes of an unblemished red heifer before they enter the temple. Following a go-ahead from the chief rabbinate, institute operatives spent 2 weeks in August scouting Europe for heifer embryos that will shortly be implanted into cows at an Israeli cattle ranch. Now, let me tell you why they're doing this and what the background behind it is. What I'm going to tell you is based upon the teachings of the rabbis, various traditional teachings, and a lot of hodgepodge mixed together. Some of it may be true, all of it may be true, or none of it may be true. I know that some of it is. It's possible it all could. Now, according to Jewish tradition, various excerpts from the Mishnah, the Talmud, the Tosefta, the Gemara, different Jewish writings, the Old Testament, if you take all these things and put it together, here's the story that is woven together of what has happened with this red heifer. In a moment, I'm going to show you that scripture, but before I do, I want to talk about it a little. Now, I'm not saying that I necessarily agree with any part of this or all of it. I do agree with part of this, and it's possible the whole thing is true. But understand, I'm not teaching you this like I would teach a Bible scripture out of the verse. Moses and Aaron were instructed by God to take a red heifer. That's true. That's in the Bible. They were instructed to let Eleazar, the priest, in the wilderness, as they came across the Sinai Desert after being delivered from Egyptian bondage, to take a red heifer. There were certain characteristics the red heifer had to have. She had to be perfect red, no blemishes. She was to be perfect in every way, and she was to be taken outside the camp of Israel, which I'll show you in a few moments. She was to be taken outside all the camps, and she was to be cremated, burned to ashes. I mean burned and burned and burned and burned and burned until there wasn't anything left. The burning was to be so complete that even the dung of the red heifer was to be taken and burned. Then, as I understand it, and as it is told in Jewish tradition, the dung that was burned was to be molded together and make a pot to put the ashes in. They would burn the whole red heifer, every bit of her, to where she was just nothing but pure ashes. Now, a red heifer will make a clay jar made of a mixture of water and the ashes of the red heifer, probably about that tall. And it'll be full of, by you that big around, it'll be full of ashes. Now, once that was done, they would take a pinch of the ashes out, and if anyone in Israel sinned, and they also applied these ashes away from the temple, they applied it in the temple, on the temple mount, in the city, outside the city. These ashes represented the forgiveness of sin. And they would take these ashes, just a pinch, and they would drop them in a huge container of water. So one pinch out of that huge urn from that red heifer, one pinch of ashes in the water, by God's instructions, God symbolized it as purifying and making that water absolutely pure, and symbolized the water as having the power to completely forgive and annul sin. So any time an Israeli sinned, wherever he was, all over Israel, these ashes were available. And the priest would come down to Israel, they would get to Jerusalem, they would get their pinch, mix a huge jug of water, they would keep it in the village, and when someone sinned and came to them, they would sprinkle them with the water in which these ashes had been dissolved. Okay, it's probably dawned on you by now that A big urn of ashes like that would last a long, long time, considering they just used a pinch in the water. And it did last a long, long time. For instance, Eleazar, the first priest that ever burned a red heifer, he took the red heifer out and burned it to a crisp. The ashes from that red heifer, according to what the Jews teach, lasted all the way across the Sinai, all the way into the conquest of Israel, all the way through the tent at Shiloh, right on down to the temple of Solomon, and right on down to the temple of the return from the restoration. Now, they kept the ashes even when they were carried into captivity. When they came back, they still had the same ashes. Now, in the history of the nation of Israel, from the time that Eleazar the priest burned the first red heifer, according to what the Jews teach, there have only been 3 red heifers burned. Eleazar burned the first one. When they got ready to burn another one, as the ashes were getting low many centuries later in that first jar, they burned another one. And they took the ashes from the second red heifer and they put them in with the first, mixed them. That way, they say, that these ashes that they have go all the way back to Moses. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. I'm just telling you what they believe. Now, the last red heifer was sacrificed just before Herod's temple was destroyed. And it was mixed with the ashes from the 2 red heifers before it. The actual ashes in that urn were taken and they were hidden. No one knows where they were hidden. There's a lot of speculation. Some believe it's in an actual cave along the Red Sea, along the Dead Sea. There's all kinds of speculation. Nobody knows. Now, what has bothered the Israelis for centuries has been, how can we ever start temple worship again if we don't have the original ashes that were carried by God all the way from Eleazar the high priest? How can we ever do that if we don't have the purifying water? And so for a long time, reinstituting the temple worship was out of the question because they couldn't find the ashes. They haven't found them. They've given up. So now, that's why they're starting to look in Europe to bring embryos back from red heifers, transplant them in Israeli cattle, and try to produce a perfect red heifer so that they can burn her and start over again. I explained all that so you'd understand what I'm going to get to in just a moment. As for rebuilding, none of the groups are believed to be stockpiling limestone and marble just yet. I know many missionary Baptist preachers in this state that have told their congregation that they have the stone stored at Petra, that some of the Jews in New York City have been storing. That is absolute sheer bunk. There is nothing to it. And if you hear such a story, it isn't true. But now let me show you what I really want to get to. Jim Baker. Now, we're getting ready to build a parsonage over here. And Imogene and I are getting older. And so the usual details emerged about Baker's lavish spending habits. He had motorized bedroom draperies and a $500 shower curtain. I think it would be nice if you would get Imogene and I some of these motorized draperies. I'd like to just be able to push a button alongside the bed and have that thing go brrrr. And that shower curtain we got over there has got mold all over it. And I'm sick and tired of using those things from down at Walmart. So I'd like to have one that I pressed a button and it just went brrrr, brrrr, and permanent. So I want you all to consider that at the next business meeting, to buy me a $500 shower curtain and some motorized bedroom curtains. I don't believe in anything ridiculous. I don't want an air-conditioned doghouse because we don't have a dog. But I think that these things are something that you really ought to think about. Now, with all that in mind, let me go on over and start on this. Now, you recall that I told you that there were certain offerings that had to be burned outside the camp. This was the tent in the wilderness. And these were the sons of Jacob, the man Israel, and they camped around it like this. This red heifer had to be taken outside that orange line because later on in time, God would have Christ suffer outside the camp. The Israelites, when they built the city of Jerusalem, considered what you see here as the walls, the camp of Israel. And so Christ was crucified outside. That's why these ashes of the red heifer could be used anywhere in Israel. You see, not all the priests were in Jerusalem. They were scattered all over Israel. And any one of them had access to these ashes and could make up his own water by sprinkling it. And anyone in his village or in his area that sinned could come to him, and he could sprinkle the water on them as they confessed their sin, and they would be forgiven of their sins. Jesus suffered outside the camp of Israel to picture to us very clearly that he died for all men and not for a particular group. That's why I constantly stress the fact that you don't have to be baptized to be saved. You do not have to be a church member to be saved. You do not have to take the Lord's Supper to be saved. You merely have to put your faith in Christ. But I think the most foolish thing in this world is not necessarily somebody that goes to hell. It's somebody that after they're saved and they realize who Jesus is and what he's done for them, they simply won't go into baptismal waters in obedience and thanksgiving for the salvation he's given them, and all they're doing is picturing to the world the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which is what they have their faith in to save them and what saved them before they went into the baptismal waters. And I think I just cannot grasp why people, having understood that, would tend to go ahead and want to live the rest of their lives here for themselves and not spend a great deal of time trying to find out what God's will was for their life and how they could work in God's church and serve in it and do things for God, especially considering what God had done for them in the present, the past, and the future. And so I can understand why a man would go to hell. I can understand why a man would believe there was no God. I can understand why a man wouldn't put his faith in a man who was a carpenter out of Nazareth. I can understand that. But I cannot understand how anyone, after they have received Christ, recognizing what he did for them, how they can fritter away the rest of their life, live it for themselves, almost as if they didn't believe what they had professed to believe. Now, Nicodemus was a man who came to Christ by night. The purification from the defilement of death by the water containing the ashes of the red heifer. Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? I don't think Jesus asked this question in an insulting way. I think Jesus asked these questions because it was possible for Nicodemus to have understood what Jesus was talking about when he said, born again. I don't think this is chiding Nicodemus. That was not Jesus' manner. I don't think this is ridiculing Nicodemus or making fun of him or calling him a dummy or saying, you know, don't you? I think it is simply him telling you, Nicodemus, you can understand these things. It's possible. And I think that if you look at what was going on at the time of Nicodemus, who was a priest in Israel and a member of the Sanhedrin, that you can see Christ, the Messiah, in this water that contained the ashes of the red heifer, and you can see how God took a physical water with physical ashes in it and used it as a picture of a spiritual washing with spiritual blood by the Holy Spirit of God that was to come, which is what the ashes, the physical ashes in the physical water, pictured a spiritual washing by the Spirit of God. And I think that it was possible for Nicodemus to have understood that, but he didn't understand it. In the worship of the Old Testament, where everything was symbolic, that is, where spiritual realities were conveyed through outward signs, every physical defilement would point to and carry with it, as it were, a spiritual counterpart. But especially was this the case with reference to birth and death, which were so closely connected with sin and the second death, with redemption and the second birth. hence all connected with the origin of life and with death, implied defilement and required Levitical purification. God hates death, or God doesn't like death, because death is a separation. And when you talk about the Old Testament things, they were pictures and types, and the way that God dealt with them. And so I know that to us sometimes it seems ridiculous, I must at times, to say, why is it that God seems to have such a preoccupation with this thing involving someone touching a dead person? For instance, if Kay were dead and I just touched her, I'm defiled. You say, well, why? Because physical death was a picture that God looked upon as picturing spiritual death. And so all these different types that God had, and these figures and these symbols, you have to understand them from God's perspective. And the reason defilement occurred when you touched a dead body that was physically dead is because God in the future intended to relate that to spiritual death. And so you've got to look at all these things as something that is not ridiculous. It's not something that seems out of phase, as long as you understand that God is comparing physical death with a future relief from spiritual death. From the numerous provisions for Levitical purification, it is evident that as death carried with it the greatest defilement, so the sin offering for its purification was in itself and in its consequences the most marked. The offering for the greatest defilement is well defined in the book of Numbers by the red heifer offering, the purification of the unclean. Now let's take a look at this offering. And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring thee a red heifer without spot. She had to be perfectly red all over. Now, if you take a red heifer and you burn her, it's true the ashes aren't red, but it's also true they have a red tint in them. And I think it had to be perfectly red without one single blemish, no spot, because I think it pictured a different type of liquid, the blood of Christ that was to come. And I think that those ashes put in that water pictured the cleansing effect of the blood of Christ that was to come. I think it was possible for Nicodemus to have understood some of these things. I'm not saying if I had been there, I would have understood them. I know I wouldn't have, but at least I think it was possible. Wherein is no blemish, she had to be perfect, and upon which never came yoke. She must always have been prepared for that sacrifice and never worked as a beast of burden. Her purpose must have been for that one single day when she would be offered for. Now, why a female? Because in many of the Old Testament sacrifices, females were selected. I cannot tell you why some of them were female, but in the case of the red heifer, I have a very strong suspicion that it is because a female gives birth. And I believe that the red heifer was to be a female, because once her ashes were put in that water and they were sprinkled on a person, then that person was born again from that sin that they had committed. Not that they were born again like we are today, cleansed and washed by the Spirit of God, but they were pictorially, symbolically, emblematically cleansed of sin by what the water pictured. And I think that she was a female because a female is pictured as giving a birth. And I think that in the future she was to be specifically identified with the new birth from above. And as a female, she gave physical birth, but under the new birth, which she pictured, which is a spiritual rebirth, that is what she pictured. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest. Now bear in mind, this is way back with Moses and Aaron, and Eleazar was the priest. that he may bring her forth without the camp. Now notice, she was taken clean outside the whole camp of Israel. And one shall slay her before his face. She was to be killed outside the camp, right in front of the high priest. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness, of the congregation seven times. Now notice what was to be done. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight. Now notice how complete the burning was to be. Her skin, her flesh, her blood, her dung, everything. Now remember that when Jesus was offered, all of him was offered. He suffered the equivalency of an eternity in hell, a burning. He suffered and went through unbelievable agony, and it was a complete sacrifice. It was all of him. His body, his whole spirit, all of his physical being. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Now notice what happened to the priest because he had been involved with the blood of this dead animal. Then the priest shall wash his clothes. He shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even. The same priest that sacrificed the red heifer would have to be sprinkled with the ashes of the red heifer to make himself pure again. Here we come to the fact that Jesus bore our reproach, and that the animal that died, which was a picture of the true sacrifice, Jesus that was to come, the animal took all the sins of Israel in its own body on the tree. And so it was looked upon as something, if you touched it, it was an abhorrence and made you unclean. And that's what Jesus took upon himself, our sins. But even the priest was unclean until the even. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his flesh in water and shall be unclean to the even. So when it says, let us go forth to him without the camp, bearing his reproach, it's referring back to the picture of the red heifer being looked upon reproachfully because the sins of Israel had been placed on her. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer. Now after she's been burned and purified and God has accepted her, then the sins are no longer on her. And a man who is in a clean state lays them up without the camp, outside the camp of Israel, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel. Now look, for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. I was born spiritually dead. I was born separated from God. But when I came to Jesus Christ and accepted him as my Savior, I was spiritually washed, washed by God's Holy Spirit and made clean. That is what this picture, a physical water for a spirit, for a physical purification for sin and an acceptability before God. The actual ordinance did not do it, but in looking forward to Christ and his coming, the one who had pictured, God accepted that in view of his son's coming because it was certain his son would fulfill what that pictured. All the people in the Old Testament were saved by the same Christ that we were saved by. It was merely their looking forward to and having faith in the one whom all these sacrifices pictured that saved them. Not the sacrifice that they made, the physical sacrifice, but their belief in the spiritual Messiah that God would save. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tent or tabernacle of the Lord. Now notice what it says. And that soul shall be cut off from Israel. When I was born cut off from God. I was physically alive toward the devil, physically alive toward the world, and physically alive toward myself. But my soul was cut off from God. Now, what would happen when to make that soul be acceptable to God? When the water was sprinkled on them from the ashes of the red heifer, then they become clean again. Because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. Okay. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Now listen. He that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. The wrath of God still abides on him. And so until you come to Christ, all these sacrifices pictured Christ, and you come to Christ for salvation and trust in God's Holy Spirit to do in reality what the water of separation pictured, then you go to hell because you haven't been washed by the Messiah whom all of these things pictured. I think it was possible for Nicodemus to understand it. It's easier for me in hindcasting, but I think it was possible. The application of this offering was so frequently necessary in every family and circle of acquaintance that the great truths connected with it were kept in view of the people. In general, it may be stated that the laws in regard to defilement were primarily intended as symbols of spiritual truths and not for social nor yet sanitary purposes, although such results would also flow from them. Now listen, sin had rendered fellowship with God impossible. Sin was death and had wrought death, and the dead body as well as the spiritually dead soul were the evidence of its sway. As the direct manifestation of sin, which separates man from God, defilement by the dead required a sin offering, and the ashes of the red heifer are expressly so designated in the words, it is a sin offering. But it differs from all other sin offerings. The sacrifice was to be of pure red color, one upon whom never came yoke, and a female. All other sin offerings for the congregation were males. These particulars symbolically point to life in its freshness, fullness, and fruitfulness. That is, the fullest life and the spring of life which only a female can give. But what distinguished it even more from all others was that it was a sacrifice offered once for all. Now that's important, at least as long as its ashes lasted. Think about it. Think about it. Here you are with ashes of a red heifer. How long would they last? Hundreds of years. The first red heifer was by Eliezer. Since they only took a pinch of the ashes and put it in with that water, and a huge jug of water, those ashes would have lasted for centuries. That meant that every time a man sinned, he ran to the priest and he sprinkled him and he was forgiven. He ran back to the priest, he sprinkled him and he was forgiven. Now, that didn't last forever, but it lasted a long, long time. And one of the reasons I believe that God showed this as being something that lasted a long time, he wanted you to know that when you received Christ once for all, that it lasted eternally. It was a sacrifice offered once for all, at least so long as its ashes lasted. That its blood was sprinkled, not on the altar, but outside the camp toward the sanctuary. And that it was wholly burnt along with cedar wood, as the symbol of imperishable existence, that what cedar wood was, hyssop, as that of purification from corruption, and scarlet, which from its color was the emblem of life. Thus it was the sacrifice of the highest form of life that the red heifer pictured, and that highest form of life was none other than Jesus Christ. It was brought as a sin offering, and so far as possible, once for all, was in its turn accompanied by the symbols of imperishable existence, freedom from corruption, and fullness of life, so as yet more to intensify its significance. Assuredly, if death meant the wages of sin, this purification pointed in all its details to the gift of God, which is eternal life, through the sacrifice of him in whom is fullness of life. Thus we understand why the red heifer, as, so to speak, the most intense of sin offerings, was wholly burnt outside the camp, and other sin offerings only partially so. For this burning signified that in the theocracy there was no one who by his own holiness could bear or take away the sin imputed to these sin offerings, so that it was needful, as the wages of sin, to burn the sacrifice which had been made for sin. The ashes of the sin offering, mixed with living water and sprinkled with hyssop, symbolized purification from that death which separates between God and man. This spiritual meaning of its typology was clearly apprehended in the Old Testament as referenced in the prayers of David. That's what David is talking about here. He says, "Purge me with hyssop." They would take the water and they would dip the hyssop in the water where the ashes were, just a pinch of the ashes, and then they would sprinkle it. And that was a purging, a cleansing of the soul by God. "And I shall be clean. Wash me with these waters, and I shall be whiter than snow." And so all these things in the Old Testament, they didn't do anything. But the one who was coming would do that. And if these people had faith in God's word, that if they did what he said, that when his Messiah came, his Messiah would deliver them and resurrect them from the dead, then those people were just as saved as you and I are today, because they had faith in a Messiah that's coming. We also have faith in a Messiah that's coming. He just happens to have come, suffered, bled, and died, and is coming back again in our case. I'm persuaded that the specified red color of the heifer was to picture the red color of the blood the Messiah would one day shed for a final sin offering for all sin. Hence, I believe the water of John 3:5 is a reference by Jesus to an Old Testament offering that Nicodemus was capable of understanding. The water containing the ashes of the red heifer symbolized the red blood of Christ that would one day eternally separate man from death after only one application. You don't have to keep going back for it now. You go one time. The application of the red heifer water pictured a birth from the defilement of death to renewal of life. The actual blood of Christ, which I believe the water symbolized when applied by the Spirit, gives a new birth from spiritual death to eternal life. John 3:1, 5, 3, 1, 4, 5, 9, and 10. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." The word "and" I have circled and colored in yellow, because it is the Greek word kai. And in this case, I believe it means even. It can mean even or and. "Except a man be born of water, even of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." That sacrifice of the red heifer and the ashes in that water typified a physical cleansing. It pointed to the day when it would be replaced by God under the new covenant, the New Testament, by a cleansing directly by God's Spirit. And that is why I believe that Nicodemus might have been able to understand this, and why Christ made the statement that he did. When you came to Jesus Christ for salvation, he cleansed you spiritually, born of water, even of the Spirit, a spiritual washing with spiritual water by the Spirit of God. In the Old Testament, the physical washing by the water which contained the emblematic ingredients of the suffering and death of the Messiah who was to come was simply a temporary type or figure to picture what one day would save all men, both Old Testament and New Testament, by their faith and belief in God. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, even of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things?" Hebrews 9, 13, 14, 27, and 28. "For if the blood of bulls and of goats," okay, there's your and "the ashes of a heifer," now in this case it does mean "and" in the Hebrew language, the one before it is Kone Greek. So we've got two things here. If the blood of bulls and of goats, and the second thing, the ashes of a heifer, and it's talking about the ashes put in water, the actual dissolved ashes in water, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify for the purifying of the flesh. If that purified you in the Old Testament, then what does it compare with in this life? How much more shall the blood of Christ? All right, what does the blood of Christ typify? It typifies the blood of bulls and goats, that's what they pointed to, and it also typifies what you see in verse 13, the ashes of a heifer, the actual water content. So when you talk about being cleansed by the blood of Christ, you're also being, you're talking,